Jude, 3 verses 3 and 4. This is the word of the Lord our God, let us hear from faith. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God and the sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, I tell you again, thank you that you have God. You speak, you are not silent. We know that your Son, the very Word of God, came flesh. He tabernacled amongst us. By faith, you have beheld his glory. Glory to the God of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We pray that the grace and truth would be communicated to us this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. That we would indeed fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, the one who speaks to us and calls us to himself. May we hear his voice and heed his call. We pray in his name alone. Amen. It's very important when we read the Bible to take it in its context, its historical context, and also its principal context, to understand what this requires of us. One of three things from these two verses this morning. Three points, if you will. The first one is priorities. Second is defensive fighting. And third, offensive fighting. Let's begin with priorities, shall we? It's important to set our priorities in order to get things straight so that we put our wants second and the needs that God has allowed us to have first. Notice how Jude does that. Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. And this person talked about, you know, what we believe together, and how good it is, and what the glory of God, and the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit in God's church. Let's just talk about all the really positive things, the wonderful things, that Jesus died for us, was buried, and rose again, that he's ascended into heaven, he's coming again. Let's talk about all those things, all the wonderful good news. Gospel. Let's talk about God. That's really what I want. I'm very eager. That's what I wanted. Then immediately he said, I found it necessary. I found it necessary. If this is what was needed, that's what I wanted. That was a bad thing. What we wanted was a good thing. You want a good thing. But he has to set that good thing apart and take up something that's necessary. I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We all need to prioritize our lives. We need to figure out what is a primary for. What comes first? This is the sermon I'm preaching to myself this evening. Because I still find it very hard to set my own desires aside to take up what I know to be better. But I found it helpful to think about all the decisions that I need to make with a certain paradigm in mind, a certain model that I can use to help me think through things. Every decision we make has a number of peculiarities, a number of components, a number of things about it. And we can sometimes pigeonhole, and sometimes we have crossover. Let me explain. First of all, every decision that we make has a moral component. It's either right or wrong. objectively. I don't have to think for a long time. No. Should I murder my neighbor? No, there's a commandment against that. Okay. Must not murder the neighbor. Okay. Right? And then I can flex that out. Okay, what does it mean? Not to murder my squaw. I don't call him names. I don't throw my junk in his yard. That's important. No? Things that are of moral nature are of high importance. We have to remember that when we're thinking about our desires and our needs. A need and a desire may be moral, and that's also helpful. We have to move on to another category, but you think about that for a moment. Do you understand, children, the difference between wants and needs? You may see that the neighbor job gets a new bicycle, and you tell your parents, "I need a new bicycle!" Because the neighbor has a new bicycle, or the little girl, you see that the neighbor girl has a new outfit, like, I need new clothes, Mom! And the reality is, they probably don't need them, you just want them. Nothing wrong with wanting a new bicycle, or you want new clothes. Not necessarily. It may be, if you're being in covetousness, you're angry that your friend has something you don't have and you want to take it from them. That's not right. But it's not necessarily wrong to desire things. That's important for us to realize. But what's the difference between a want and a need? Now, little boy might come to dad and say, "I need a new bicycle because you ran mine over in the driveway." And the dad might say, "Well, you put it away like I told you to, but I ran over in the driveway." But you know what? Even that, you don't have a bicycle. Really, you have a need for a bicycle. You just want a bicycle because you want to ride around. And I love riding a bicycle. The job was great. I'm sure I said more than once, "I need a new bicycle." I didn't really. I was just like, I wanted it. I had an earnest desire for a new bicycle. You know? And I wanted a new bicycle. I didn't want another second-hand bicycle. I didn't want to hand me down from my older sister. I wanted a shiny new bicycle. That was my desire. It wasn't a bad desire. And I finally did get a bicycle. But it was from delivering catalogs around the neighborhood. And I earned enough money and I went to Canadian Tire. I bought a bicycle. Probably wanted myself to go to Canada and myself to back. Maybe that was a lesson for me. Maybe I didn't learn it as well as I should have. But you understand what the difference is between a want and a need? I may want something. I may want a drink of water. And I'd like to be private for a night. After 3 days, I need a drink of water. I can't survive without that. You know what I can't survive without is oxygen. I can't survive without the air that I breathe. Air is a real necessity. The necessity of life, we talk about the necessity of life. And so it's good for us to think about that. When we want the necessities of life, the good things that God has designed us to enjoy and to be, then we can say, this is necessary. So we have that moral category. Is it right or is it wrong? If it's wrong, we cast it out. Say, no, I'm going to pursue that because I know that it's wrong. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what about a situation where you're faced with a choice and there seems like no way out? I have to, whatever I do, this is going to be sinful. Well, appearances are indeed deceiving. For God never puts us in a situation where we have no choice but to sin. Really, it's very, very important to get this straight. God never puts anyone, and I don't mean just his children, anyone, elect or reprobate, God never puts anyone in a position where all they can do is sin. Sin is a choice. We know this both explicitly from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. No temptation has befallen but is common to man. And God has made a way of escape so that you can stand under temptation. You don't have to give in to it. God never puts us in a position where we have to sin. Not what they don't put ourselves in that position.
even when it seems that way, we need to look. Frequently, we don't like the escape route. I think all of us have probably seen it in movies or television. We don't escape just going back and doing a nice escape on go. So that's the kind of escape we want. Nice, clean, neat, you know, just push the button and you're free. If you've ever read anything about German prison war camps, you'll see that the way of escape is not always neat and tidy and quick. Some of them are time-consuming, painful, difficult. And yet, what's it? I will provide a way of escape. I will always give you an option that won't cause you to sin. How do we think about morality? We need to think secondly about the wisdom of it. Not everything is equally wise. Something you're deciding to be unwise. We get into a little more gray area here, don't we? Because we can look at the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and we can decide. We don't have to differ a little bit about the application, the actual overworking of the commandments. I don't like the strength that the Westminster Larger Catechism puts on this commandment, what's required and forbidden. We can talk about that with one another. It's good to discuss those things. And for iron to sharpen iron, that's a good thing. But wisdom requires us to choose, not on moral, but on what is best, and not just best for ourselves. Yeah, look what Jude says. I was eager to write to you about our God, but I found it necessary to write to you. He's thinking now about the necessity for others. This is a point of wisdom. What is best for me? What's best for others? Again, the command is love your neighbor as yourself. So some people try to spin that around. Say, well, God expects me to love my neighbor more than I love myself. Well, that's impossible. And some people turn around and say, oh, I don't really love myself. Again, that's just your deceitful heart telling you something that's not true. You do love yourself. You do care for yourself. You make sure you have the necessities of life. These are all good things. But we are to love others as we love ourselves and make wise decisions that will aid and help others to grow in their knowledge and love for God. So when we make the decision, when we're prioritizing things in our life, what's moral, what's wise, and then comes the last category, and that is preferences, personal preferences. You might go, I needed a new bike. I went out and I earned the money for the new bike. And I had a choice. You know, what bike am I going to get? You know, and that's a matter of personal preference. It wasn't a matter of morality. Now, when I told you I wasn't going to get part of that, it happened. It might have been a matter of wisdom. Well, I had about it, I wouldn't have wanted the Mustang bike with the high end part and the kind of front wheel. It seems so cool and shiny. Sometimes our hearts only work through our eyes. And we choose things that are necessary and best for us. But Jude is thinking. He should have left all this out. Why did he bother saying this? Because then he wants us to think about it. He wants us to realize the great beauty and importance of the gospel. And yet, rather than having an in-house discussion where we talk about the wonderful theology that we all know and love from the Bible, we've got to be prepared. We've got to be ready. We have to intend for the faith. And that word for content is a compound of Greek word, and out of it, we get an English word, agony. And what Jude is saying is, you have to contend to the point of agony. You're going to agonize yourself over this. This is going to hurt. It's going to involve some real striving, some real difficult work. The Christian life isn't easy. Probably my favorite D.K. Chesterton quote, and sometimes you can say it yourself, but I'll do it again. D.K. Chesterton said, the Christian faith has not been tried and found wanting. The Christian faith has been found self-denial on a daily basis, it means a certain amount of agony, of pain, and suffering. But these momentary light afflictions, my fellows, are already prepared for the glories to be revealed. We're glad when we think about what's coming. When we think about eternity with God, when we think about being absolutely free from sin and temptations. Both are bad. You know, if you give in to temptation, it will feel worse. If you're bad when you're tempted, when you give in to it, it will feel worse. Until you feel like you've really let God down. They cannot really love Him as God. C.S. Lewis had to be able to say, those who give in to temptation don't really know the power of temptation. Because they gave in, they don't know how worse it was going to get the longer they resisted. He's right. It's not really encouraging, mind you, because we want pain free lives, don't we? We want an easy way out. We want that escape ball I spoke of earlier. That's not the way God has called us, and that He's called us. And the faith. There is a body of truth that the church embraces, and it goes beyond the ecumenical creeds. We're going to confess our faith in the Nicene Creed, but that's not the sum total of the day that we are to defend, that we are to fight for, that we are to contend for. No, we are to defend it, but there's more than just that. Although it contains the great priority, notice that the Bible prioritizes doctrine. We read this to you last Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul summarizes the gospel, and he says, verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. The death, burial, resurrection, appearance, and ascension of Jesus Christ, Paul says they're of first importance. I'm going to show you that a little more as we think about what it means to defend, fight in a defensive posture, and also what it means to fight and contend for the faith in a more aggressive or offensive posture. Paul is, for two members, he's telling them to defend the faith, first of all, from interior attacks. Verse 4 is what we're certainly going to crack in unnoticed. People have come into the church, he said, and they're among you. It's not just Jews who know this. I'm always struck when I read through the book of Acts, chapter 20, when Paul is taking the lead on the Jews now, and he gives them a warning. He tells them that they keep the faith and walk over the flock of God, and he's purchased with his own blood, and he's saved the overseers, elders, shepherds, and pastors. He says, from among your own number, some will arise teaching false doctrine. Even from the elders of the church. Paul says the same thing when he writes to the church of Galatia. If he, or even an angel from heaven, should preach to you another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be eternal damned. It's not a worthy doctrine, is it? And yet he's right. Getting in force. We are to defend the doctrine of the truth of God's word. From those who tend to be, who may appear to be fellow believers. I've been told many times that, you know, we have to give the judgment of the chair to anyone who says I'm a Christian. I don't believe that's biblically sound or wise. I think it's founded in ignorance. A number of you read your major Christianity liberalism last year. Did its message resonate with you then? Has the truth that nation laid out 100 years ago. It hasn't changed. There is a church of Jesus Christ, and there is something that calls itself a church of Jesus Christ, but it is not. It is, as the book of Revelation said, a synagogue of Satan. It's not a true church at all. It's so evolved, formed the doctrine of God's grace, and to a religion that works just to be a good person, and all will go well in time and eternity. That is a lie. It will not go well for you if you try your very best. But God requires of us perfection. And none of us can achieve that. But the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved it. In place of all of them who come to Him and confess His name and rest upon Him alone for salvation. There is salvation in Jesus' name, there is no other. So we need to be careful. Now, sometimes it's easy to be careful. You might be someone and tell you you're a Christian. Talking to you, but I've got a lot of things in common. And then you ask them that painful question. So where do you worship? You go, well, I'm at the kingdom hall every week. You go, okay. Not Christian, right? Jehovah's Witness, Unitarian, Arian, not Christian. No matter how much they're taught, they sound Christian is not. Or they would say, oh, you know, every Sunday I'm in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You go, okay, you're a Mormon. I've got a cow. No, you've got a different faith system. You've got a different way of salvation. You know what that salvation works out to be, right? So, remember, I think he's talking to Watson in his apologetics lecture. He was giving a thumbnail sketch of different religions. And he came to Mormonism and he said, I can't even play with it. This is so out there. You really have to play with your sense to embrace this. Even other world religions make more sense than Mormonism. It really exposes what you check your brain at the door and just, you know, believe what we tell you. And then apparently Joseph Smith was good at it. No, we can't see behind the curtain. I got the gold plate and the special spectacles here. You just stand over there and write down what I dictate. Be honest. He's been there. We've been more than a heart. I would have been flash. Okay, let's let me do this. Is there nobody from Missouri present? Missouri is a show. Anyway. So when you hear people say they're Christian and then they do things that are so unchristian, they reject. Jude says, our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that they embrace sexuality, you don't need to see this as some kind of wild argument or something. They just embrace what their senses can absorb. Pride is sexuality. It's that feeling of well-being that's based not on who you are in Christ, but who you are in your own strength. I pull myself up, I'm a bootstrap, I'm a self-made man. I've accumulated all this. Like a rich farmer said, tear down my garden a little more, a bigger garden, put it away, I'll save myself. Rest and take your ease. The Lord God says to him that very night, fool. You talk about the temporal benefits and blessings of this life and invite you to change yourself, but you weren't rich in the God. Who's going to get it from the new store? Who's going to inherit your wealth? None. This very night, your soul will be handed up. Jesus tells us, what can a man do in exchange for your soul? Nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. But God has given Jesus Christ His blood and righteousness. It's given for the soul of those who love Him. We need to defend our faith against false Christians. We need to be ready to ask them common questions. And I realize that in titling this sermon, Fighting for the Faith, it has kind of a bad context. But we can fight for what we can without being mean and miserable and cruel. without being insulted. I know a lot of times it's hard to find people who insult that. You don't want to know in your face with it. But we need to stand up. We need to stand up for the truth. I'll give you an example of this that society. It comes from the book of Acts, the life of the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul went to Jerusalem, where he was put on trial for his faith in Jesus Christ. And false accusations were piled up against him, that he had defiled the temple, that he had fought against the law of God, that he had done this and that and the other thing. In Acts 23, verse 1, Paul begins to make his defense. And looking intently at the council, as the Sanhedrin, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "You revile God's high priest." Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler, or the ruler of your people.'" I see here Paul is defending himself. He's struck in the face, contrary to God's law. You might say, "Well, call him the man a whitewashed wall." Is that appropriate? Well, the language that Jesus uses, right? He called the Pharisees, the hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres. Here, the sepulchre being a grave, filled with all manner of decay and corruption. But for discussing image of a whitewashed wall, Paul saying, you're not really as clean as you appear to be. And if you think the law is going to be kept, why do you are going to be struck in the mouth? That's assault. But then he finds out that he has spoken so strongly against the high priest. He says, "I do not know, for you shall not speak of evil of the ruler of your people." So he recognizes that there's a right way to speak and a wrong way to speak. And we need to be aware of who we're speaking to it, and then guard our tongues, guard our mouths, so we speak in a way that is today. Even to those who are our enemies and would mistreat us, even physically, as Paul does. Then Paul goes along. He doesn't stop it. That's not the end of his defense of the faith. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It was with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." Now, Paul knew exactly what he was doing here. He read on. He knew that this would cause commotion because present in that council gathering were those who didn't believe in the resurrection, who were simple materialists. Oh, they were good Jews, but they were materialistic. They were rejected anything spiritual, angels, demons, anything. It was just all the 12 disciples, the Sadducees, the liberal part of the day. Paul sets them against each other. Notice what he says, "I'm on trial because of the resurrection." Think about that for a moment. When I was talking about priorities before, Paul said, I set 40 things of first importance. What's first importance? One of them is the doctrine of the resurrection. We can never overstress the importance of Jesus rising from the dead. Isn't it interesting to note that when Christianity came under attack from within, in what we call modernism or liberalism, the theology that invaded the Western Church, certain schools in Germany, as he said, yeah, firstly, they had this doctrine of the resurrection. They said, "You don't actually have to believe in a physical body of resurrection to you." What does removing the resurrection do to our faith? It doesn't stop anything. We can still believe Jesus rose from the dead, and if he didn't, rose again from the dead and will live forever. We can never underestimate, or we must never underestimate, the importance of the resurrection. We need to hold on to that. It sets us apart. We have a living Savior, one who loved us to the point of death, and continues to love us now that he will never die again. We need to defend the faith. We need to fight for it. Sometimes we might get confused. Sharp words shouldn't come. We love our sharp words and our big comments. We should love our neighbors if we love ourselves and speak to them as we'd like to be spoken to. But we should speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. And don't just shy back and say, well, I can't say anything to you. I don't want to offend you. Some of you are aware that one of my seminary professors of homiletics and evangelism was a man by the name of Ken Smith. Now, you all know Ken Smith from Illyria. Other people. He was the man who wrote to the paper, and she didn't know what to do with his letter. I'd like to get you, I'd like to see your signature again. Which files are going? Then putting it in the blue box. And coming back and then taking out the blue box. Because Ken had, by the Holy Spirit, touched something in her heart. Told her the truth. Because that's exactly what he was like. I remember in class, he told a story. He was flying up from Pittsburgh to Ottawa. He was sitting beside a man who was talking to him. He's not a truck driver. What do you do? And Ken Smith said, well, I'm a pastor. I'm going to talk to him. And I have a question. I have a question for you. He said, I'm married, but I don't love my wife anymore. And I have a girlfriend, and I really love her. Would it be wrong for me to leave my wife and marry my girlfriend? Now, Ken, at that point, had a number of options. What are you going to say in a situation like that? You could have gone, well, it's none of my business, I didn't get involved, or you could have come down and like, kind of wrecked a new evil man out there, like, you think such a thing. You know what he did? He told his Bible, and he said, let's see what God has to say about this. The old Exodus chapter 20, he had a demand that I wouldn't read this again. And then he thought, and what Ken said, he said, what I did in that, he's very thoughtful, man, obviously. He said, what I did in that was to disarm him. It wasn't me judging him. It wasn't me standing over him and making moral pronouncements about his lifestyle and choice. But together we were standing before God and listening to what God had to say to both of us. And I think that's good advice. I think that's how we're to contend for the faith. That's how we're to fight the mentally. We're to pick up the shield of God's word, the sword of God's word, and use it in our battle. God must speak. We don't need to try to prove the Bible is true. I don't agree with all Spurgeon's theology, but I think he was right. The Bible is like a lion. You don't defend a lion, you just let it out of the cage. And when he's saying, you don't need to defend the Bible, just tell people to read the Bible. Ask people to read the Bible. You know what? What a strange evangelistic technique. Read the Bible. Read it for yourself. Read what God has to say. Don't listen to the TV preacher. Don't listen to, this and that, the other thing. Read the Bible. Go to the source. Go to the one who speaks. And hear what he has to say about himself and about the world that he's made. Don't take second-hand advice. Here's it. Listen to God. We defend the faith against internal attacks by judging using categories of morality, wisdom, logical preference. Someone just said something you really don't like. And sometimes that's the case. You need to be careful with that. I find myself often falling into this. I hear that when you this vision happens, what's the public forum? If you have something to say, you have an idea, you want to get into the philosophical discourse, the theological discourse, you went to the marketplace, and there you spoke, and people listened, and Paul got there, and he, remember how he begins his talk? Men of Athens, I perceive you're very religious. You've got statues and idols and altars all over town. And you're so religious, you don't want to miss anyone. But I found one of the scribes to be the one God. He said, I want to talk to you about the unknown. I mean, Paul was invited. He wasn't dragged before the Sanhedrin. He's not in the defensive line. He's on the offense, isn't he? He's like, I'm going to tell you about this God that you claim you don't know his name. And he begins to expound to them from the scriptures who God is. And he even quotes their own pagan authors, saying, you are God's offspring. And he says, God is not, the divine being is not like gold or silver, stones that are different from the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has judged, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul really speaks a lot about this resurrection doctrine, doesn't he? It's really important, it's really central to his teaching. Even if you know the story, how it ends, you start laughing at it. Because life from the dead is foolishness to them. The body is the tomb. We're trying to set the spirit free. They're not mere materialists like the Sadducees. They believe in an afterlife. They believe in a spiritual existence. But for that existence to be pure, it needs to be free from material substance. It needs to be free from the body. And so they find it silly. Paul wants to talk about it there. But not all. Because some of them, they really hear you again on it. And it goes back to it. And some are converted. Because Paul doesn't shy away. Now, if Paul had been a 21st century preacher, you know what he would have said? Well, these Greek philosophers, they don't believe that the body is a good thing. So I won't talk to them about the body. I won't say anything about the resurrection. I won't tell them anything about, you know, bodily return of Jesus Christ, or me being standing before God, body and soul will be judged by him, because that just won't fly off, although I have another way. Well, praise God that Paul was a first century theologian. Goes out on a limb, but not alone. God is with him. The Spirit of truth is with him, and he's armed with the Word of God. We should never be ashamed of the Word of God. We should use it wisely. Again, back to those priorities of those categories. Yes, all scripture is God-breathed and useful. There are better passages to read and hear in the unbelievers than others. Choose wisely. You present scripture to other people. There was a missionary to Germany years ago, before it was Germany, throughout Germany. Someone will remind me afterwards. He translated the Bible into the Germanic language so he could have it. But he refused to translate 1st and 2nd Kings. And the reason he didn't do it was because there was such a war of people, they were always fighting. He didn't want to give them any more examples of kings. He'd go to the other kings and kill them. So he didn't do that. And I don't think he needs to do that stuff. He didn't need to give people the whole Bible. But he draws on the word of God. Hearts that will feed their souls. Know who they are. For some, the Gospel of Mark, being the simplest and the shortest, is a great place to give, to encounter Jesus. For others, the book of John, some you may be not, you are Luke. Choose what will be most helpful in the Gospel messages. And suit the person you're speaking to, and I think you're trying to encourage them. Now, when we realize that what is most necessary, not just in the first century, but in the 21st century, is to contend for the faith, and to agonize over this, that we're willing to Against the world.